want you to think about the death of Jesus for a moment. If Jesus had to die to satisfy God's justice, as modern Western theology has suggested, then troubling questions remain. First of all, how can it be said that the Father forgave me in the way that is the word forgive is commonly used, if the debt that I owed him was actually paid? I mean, just think about it for a moment. If you owed me £1,000 and a generous friend of yours paid me what you owed, how would you respond if I came to you and said, I have forgiven your debt? You'd probably remind me that you actually hadn't forgiven me anything, but the debt had been paid on your behalf. Additionally, if we insist on a judicial understanding of justice to interpret the death of Jesus, how would that scenario even make sense? Would justice be served if a judge punished an innocent person in the place of a guilty party? If a person murdered my loved one, and a legal ruling ordered that someone else be put to death in their place, would that actually serve justice? Just think for a moment about this word forgiveness, because it doesn't have the judicial meaning that we often assume that it does. It can also have the meaning to take away. And in the Old Testament, the word most commonly translated forgive is the word nasa, N-A-S-A. And it means to pick something up and carry it away. So while it is often translated forgive, it's also translated in a number of other ways. So you have in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, the word is used to refer to the taking up and the giving of wine. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, it refers to being born on eagle's wings. And in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 12, it speaks of being picked up and thrown into the sea. Now in the New Testament, there are two Greek words translated for the word forgive. The first is aphilai, and it means to send or to go away. It's the word that's used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, where John says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Or in other words, they have been sent away on account of his name. John was saying that through the cross, our sins have been taken away. And the tense of the verb that is used indicates that the results of that are ongoing. Our sins have been sent away forever. Now the other Greek word that is used is the word charizomai, and it's related to the word charis, which means grace. It denotes the action of someone doing something that is pleasant or gracious or benevolent toward another person. And so Jesus' death was the source of the forgiveness of our sin, but at the crucifixion, it was not that the Father poured out his anger on Jesus in order to satisfy a kind of justice that required payback. And neither is his forgiveness mere exoneration for the crimes we have committed. Rather, divine forgiveness is the gracious act of sending our sins away from us and never associating them to us again. Now, a popular concern is that if the Father didn't punish Jesus on the cross, does that mean there is no punishment for sin? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. There is punishment for sin, but it doesn't come from the pure love of God that we've just been singing about. At the cross, what I saw was love, love, love. But you see, sin brings its own punishment. Jesus did take the punishment for our sins on the cross. It's just that that punishment wasn't from the Father. He doesn't look at us as though he were a prosecuting counsel who is so holy that he has to punish us. Rather, he sees us as a loving father would. He had to deal with our sin, otherwise our sin would destroy us. From the time that Adam hid in the garden, people have had the mistaken notion that God was coming, and he was coming to exact revenge on them for the wrongdoing. But you see, when we see the Father through the eyes of grace, we understand that the cross wasn't a courtroom. Rather, Jesus sacrificed himself for us by taking our sin into himself so that we could be healed from its deadly effect. In Romans 6 and verse 23, we know that Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. You see, God didn't execute a death sentence on those who sin. Sin itself does that. You see, remember, God didn't tell Adam that he would kill him the moment he ate from that forbidden tree. He told him that the moment that he took from that tree, he would surely die. But it would be sin that caused him to die, not his loving creator. This is how Norman Grubb explains it. He says, if I have a right relationship to an electric switch and turn it on as I should do, I get a pleasant light. But if I defy the warnings and stick my finger into the apparatus, I get a nasty shock. The shock is what I feel within myself through my unlawful conduct. So it was not God who hid from his disobedient couple, it was they who hid from him. They projected on him a rejection which was really in themselves. All he said was, where are you, Adam? Come out from your hiding, I haven't changed. And when they came, he talked with them, not in judgment, not in wrath, but in mercy. And he told them that what they would now experience was inevitable because of what they brought on themselves. Now, what I want to mention is a theological word that we don't use very much in sort of modern day language, but it's really very important for us in the study of Christ's atonement on the cross. And the word is the word propitiation. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, I'll read this in the English Standard Version. And in verse 24, Paul writes here, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now the word has often been used to denote an appeasement for sin in a rather punitive sense. In other words, you placate someone by punishing another person. Now, if we just pause to think about that for a moment, the word could suggest the sort of act that makes Jesus the recipient of the retribution of his Father, especially if we think of the Father as an angry God who just needs to vent his anger on someone. But there is another way to understand this word. Because the Greek for propitiation refers to the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the animal on the Day of Atonement. Now this leads us to see verse 25 in a way that is consistent with understanding that God is a God of love. The word propitiation is used not only to refer to expiation in a judicial sense, but it also refers to a place, the place where sin was dealt with by the blood of the sacrifice. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word mercy seat is translated with the word that means propitiation. The propitiation was the place where sin was dealt with, not the placating of the Father's explosive anger. So in this way, the cross was the new covenant substance that was foreshadowed by the old covenant mercy seat. God did not pour out his anger on Jesus, just as the high priest didn't pour out his anger against the Lamb on the mercy seat. Propitiation was remedial, not retributive. The cross was the place of divine agape, not divine anger. The real anger at Calvary was the anger of sinful humanity that put Jesus to death. In that place of propitiation, Jesus, as pure love, submitted himself to the evil veracity of an evil humanity, a sinful humanity. He absorbed our sin into his body so that we could be delivered from its consequences. Your God wasn't angry with Jesus, and he isn't angry with you. God may be angry at sin, but you can be rest assured that he isn't angry with those who are trapped in it, or with his Son who came to rescue us from our sin. Now, it might be helpful at this point if we talk about the wrath of God. Because some people see that this is what God was unleashing on Jesus at the cross to satisfy his holiness. Now, the most common word that's translated wrath in the New Testament is the word org, O-R-G-E. And one definition of this word is anger or temper, but that's not the only meaning of the word. It also has the meaning of movement, it has the meaning of agitation, it has the meaning of an impulse or desire. Now, wrath usually refers to anger, doesn't it? But it can refer to any violent emotion. The word is in the same Greek family of words for the words used for a secret rite that was used in the worship of the pagan gods. And it typically involved a frenzied singing, a dancing around, and drinking and sexual activity. In fact, it's where we get the word orgy from. But the point here is that the word wrath can have as much to do with a passionate eagerness as it does for anger. Let's just illustrate it by way of an example. If a father saw his son standing in the garden and holding, say, a poisonous snake, he would run up to him immediately. He'd probably be shouting at him as he ran. The expression on his face and the tone of his voice might cause the child to think that he was angry with him. The child might even become afraid as he saw his father running towards him rather excitedly. And when the dad reached the boy, he may well pick him up. He might start shaking him, even slapping him on the hand to drop the snake. And the young boy could easily think that his father was angry and possibly filled with rage. Now, would that be the attitude of the father? Well, no, it wouldn't. The violent expression that the child would see would actually be an expression of great passion for the son and against the snake. And so it is with the wrath of God. He is always for us and against everything that would harm us and destroy us. He hates sin, not because of anything that it does to him, but because of what it does to those that he loves, to you and me. So don't ever allow yourself to think that God is against people, because he isn't. He is for us. And he will stop at no length to prove that, even allowing his son to die at the hands of angry men. Now, if the father didn't pour out his anger on Jesus at the cross, then what exactly took place there? I think the truth of that will help us to understand the death of Jesus in a much more profound way than we could have ever done before. First, Jesus put away the sin that humanity committed. He forgave them. But if that was all Jesus had done, then we still have a big problem. Because sin is the symptom of a deeper problem. It's actually a symptom of man's nature. Everybody that is born into this world has been born with the nature that has been passed on from Adam. And it's a fallen nature. And it's doomed to produce sinful actions. And so what good would it deal with just the fruit if the root was left intact? And so Jesus did a very important second thing at the cross. Not only did the sin of Adam's race be put away forever, but Adam's race itself had to die. As long as the family of Adam continued to live, nothing else could happen other than sin. A sinful nature can produce nothing but sinful actions. You see, mankind didn't simply need to stop sinning. We needed the source of sin to be put to death. You see, you can clean up a room that's been flooded, but if you don't stop the source of the leak, the room is going to get flooded again. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. He took the Adamic humanity and drew it into himself on the cross so that we would die with him. Jesus wasn't the only one that died on the cross. You died with him, and so did I. And in fact, so did the whole of humanity die with Jesus on the cross. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Where Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So for whom did Jesus die? It was for all. Now does all really mean everybody? Because sometimes the Bible uses the word all in a generic sense. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "All Judea went to be baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, does that mean that every single person in Judea was baptized? Well, no, it's a figure of speech. It's much like us saying, "Do you know everybody in this city eats at that restaurant?" Well, we don't mean literally everybody eats there. We're using it in a general and a generic sense. But of course, the word all can refer to each and every person. And so the question for us is, did Jesus die for all in a general way, for all types of people? Or did he die for each and every person? Have a look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And I'll read this in the King James version. And here the writer says, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Jesus didn't just die for all kinds of people. Jesus tasted death for every person. And so Paul says Jesus dies for all, for every person. Therefore, all, every person died. Jesus died for Adam's race, and that same race, humanity, died with him. And when did that happen? Does it happen when a person trusts Christ by faith? Well, no. It happened at the cross. Faith in Christ makes a person experientially aware of what happened at the cross. What was objective became subjective. But what was accomplished there is real, regardless of whether we believe it or whether we know it. You and your decision didn't cause your co-crucifixion with Christ. Jesus' finished work on the cross accomplished that. Now, does that mean then that everybody is a Christian? Well, no, it doesn't. Because a Christian is a believer in Jesus Christ. But rather, it means that the success of the finished work of Christ on the cross doesn't depend on a human casting his vote in his favour. His cry of finished means there's nothing more that is needed to be dealt with the problem of sin. Jesus has already done it. It is already accomplished. Every person need only to believe it and to receive it, so that our experience aligns with the eternal reality of his successful work on the cross. See, mankind's sin and mankind's sinful nature were both crucified on that day. I have been crucified with Christ regardless of whether I have faith in him or not. My belief doesn't make it real. Humanity's co-crucifixion with Jesus is real whether we believe it or not. It's not a question of when we believe we become included in Christ's death. Rather, we are included, so believe it. See, Watchman Nee wrote this. It is the inclusive death of the Lord which puts me in a position to identify myself. Not that I identify myself in order to be included. It is God's inclusion of me in Christ that matters. You see, what is the correct order here? Do we believe and then become included in his death? Or are we included and then we believe? Well, Nee rightly answers that we are not included because we believe. We believe because we are included. Faith doesn't make it happen. Humanity died with Jesus and the old Adamic nature was destroyed. It happened. We all died with him. That's an historical fact, whether we have faith in it or not. And this is the gospel of grace that the world needs to hear. That Jesus has dealt with Adam's sin. Faith doesn't manufacture that. It simply sees what already exists and believes it. This is what Tom Torrance wrote in his book entitled Atonement. He says, "We must affirm resolutely that Christ died for all humanity. That is a fact that cannot be undone. All men and women were represented by Christ in life and death, in his advocacy and substitution in their place. This is a finished work, not a mere possibility. It is an accomplished reality. For in Christ, in the incarnation and in his death on the cross, God has once and for all poured himself out in love for all mankind, has taken the cause of all mankind upon himself. And that love has once and for all been enacted in the substitutionary work on the cross and has become fact, and nothing can undo it. Now, our response is based on something that God has already done. That Jesus' death on the cross has taken place. And no mistake about it, God's loving grace precedes our response. Have a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll read this in the New American Standard Bible. But as we read these verses, I want you to think about these questions. Where was the Father when Jesus was fulfilling his mission on our behalf? Where was the Father? What was Christ doing on the cross? Who were the intended beneficiaries of the crucifixion? Does he count our sins against us? And what is the exact message that we have been given to share with the world? What is the gospel message that we are to take to the world? Think about all of those questions as we read these verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what do we see here? On the cross, the Father was in Christ, certainly not turning his back on him. Jesus was reconciling the world to himself. And his sacrifice was successful. The world has been reconciled to God. Our sins have been forgiven. They've been taken away. So as ambassadors of Christ, we spread the message. You have been reconciled to God. He doesn't hold your sins against you. Believe it. God has accepted you. So accept him. Enter into the experience of reconciliation. And you know, that is the greatest news that anybody could hear. Romans chapter 5. And as we read through this passage, again, think about these questions. What did Jesus do on the cross? When did he do it? What was the result? And did that result occur before we believed or after we believe? Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now I want you to notice that that phrase of God in verse 9 is actually in italics because it's not in the original. The phrase wrath of God should simply read the wrath. Because we're not saved from God's wrath or anger, but from the wrath that sin inevitably brings. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, what are we seeing in this passage? Well, Christ died for ungodly humanity at the right time. And when was that time? It was when we were still helpless. Now, when did he demonstrate his love? By dying for us. Well, Paul says, while you were yet sinners. When were we reconciled to God? While we were his enemies. You see, none of these things happened after we believed. The Bible says the reconciling work of Christ happened while humanity was helpless, while humanity was sinners, while humanities were the enemies of God. And so in the light of that text, are we now going to turn round and face in the opposite direction by insisting that people aren't reconciled, aren't forgiven, until they first believe? No, because we believe it has already happened. Our belief doesn't cause it to happen. We believe the gospel because it is true, not so that it will become true. Now, the overwhelming beauty of this grace should leave us absolutely humble and with only one decision to make. And that is, will we accept his acceptance of us? You know, in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, Jean Valjean spends the night in the home of the Bishop of D. And despite the bishop's generosity towards him, Valjean gets up in the night and he takes the valuable silver out of the cabinet. And on hearing the noise, the bishop wakes up and finds Valjean in the act of stealing his belongings. And so Valjean knocks the bishop to the ground and he flees from the house. And later in the day, the police turn up at the rectory with Valjean in handcuffs. He claims, "You gave him the silverware. Is that true, Bishop?" says the policeman. And the bishop says, "Yes, of course I gave him the silverware. Valjean, why didn't you take the candlesticks as well? Because they're worth at least 2,000 francs. And turning to Madame Guillot, the bishop orders, "Go and fetch the candlesticks. Why don't you offer these men some wine? They must be thirsty." And when they were left alone, the bishop holds Valjean by the shoulders and looks deeply into his eyes. And Valjean is confused. And speaking rather softly to the bishop, he says, "Why are you doing this?" And the bishop answered him, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver I have bought your soul. I have ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." Forgiveness. It's a troubling concept, isn't it, to the morality beliefs of this world. Within the rigid world of morality, meticulous records are always kept. We have to calculate the debt that's owed. But in the land of grace, moral accounting is done away with. The books are burned. Record keeping is declared as being taboo. And you know, in that story, Jean Valjean is all of humanity. He is mankind. We have all treated God that way. We have all taken his things. We have all knocked him out of the way. And we've all run off to do our own thing. That's mankind's story. And we have all been ransomed. We have all been brought back. And all of our sins have been forgiven. And God destroyed the record of our wrongdoing. It simply no longer exists. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Here Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, what are we to do with such good news? We have to simply acknowledge the love and the forgiveness that God has bestowed upon us and accept it. For we owe Him nothing. For grace is a gift that cannot be repaid. And this isn't only true for the world at large. We have to personalize this in our own lives. You see, have you done something in your life that gnaws away at your conscience and causes you to feel guilty? Well, here's the good news that's inherent in the gospel message. Your sin, whatever it is, whatever is gnawing away at your inside, is forgiven. You owe God nothing for the things that you have done. In Christ, God has taken your sin into Himself and has eternally disposed with it. The announcement of the grace of God is the incredible news that your sins are gone. And the sin manufacturing nature that you once possessed is also gone. God wants you and me to not believe the lie that Adam believed, that instead of living in dependence on God, we can be independent. He wants you to accept His acceptance and let go of shame. Let go of those things that are tormenting. The regrets. The trying to rely on ourselves. He wants you to live without self-consciousness about anything you've done to dishonor Him. He has taken the shame. He has taken the dishonor of your sin upon Himself, and it's no longer yours to bear. Your sins have been removed as completely as if you had never committed them in the first place. You're free. God accepts you at this very moment. Just believe it. To paraphrase the words of the bishop to Jean Valjean, Jesus has declared to you, you no longer belong to evil. You're no longer guilty. With my blood I have bought you. I have ransomed you from fear and hatred, and I have given you back to God. And like Valjean, we may stand there speechless and in total awe of what God has done for us in Christ. The news of the gospel almost seems too good to be true. But as the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you. I beg you on behalf of Christ, believe this, be reconciled to God, enter into the experience of the reality. We are reconciled, now live in that reconciliation. Affirm the reality that your sins are forgiven, that they are gone, never to be mentioned again. Live in that joyful freedom that only those that have embraced that forgiveness can fully know. See, don't listen to the whisper of self-condemnation that tries to work its way into our thoughts. Reject it. And reject it immediately by thanking God for what He has accomplished on the cross for you. And accept that that is sufficient. He did what He did out of His love for you before you could do anything. And before you even wanted it, He has received you. So rest in that acceptance. You have been reconciled to God. Stop resisting, Paul says. Be reconciled. In other words, own it. Live in the freedom of the divine acceptance and forgiveness of sin, which has been given to you so freely by His grace. Given to you not by a God of anger, but by a God who has passion and love.